On the last part of our series today, we've done a wee sort of mini series on, it's called Vital Signs. Everybody gets to pray, everybody gets to pay, and everybody gets to play, which is where we're finishing it this week. Let me just explain the really simple idea behind this series. The idea is that a vital sign of a healthy church is one that is a participating body, where participation is the norm, passivity is the enemy of what we're getting at, and participation is a healthy sign. And so we've covered a couple of different avenues already, and we're going to finish it off today by thinking about this idea of participation and everybody gets to play. So turn with me, if you've got a Bible with you, it's going to be Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we're going to pick up at verse 3. I'm going to read from 3 to 21, and then chapter 13, verse 8. So Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's goodness, it's light to us, Lord. We need it. And I just pray that you come by your spirit and speak to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So diving in quickly into the book of Romans is always a challenge, but it's an incredible book that the Apostle Paul was the author of, essentially. He was writing from Corinth, and what you'll find as you read throughout the whole letter, which some of you will have already done, I think, in the Bible read-through. Is that correct? I'm blanking. We've been through Romans, right, haven't we? I have done it. It's just I'm moving. For some of you who don't realize, we're doing a Bible read-through. We're going through the New Testament in about 8 weeks. And so we've been moving through it pretty swiftly. So we've been through Romans. And so Paul has some destinations in mind that he's going to go to. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Spain. And so he puts this letter together as he is thinking about going to the churches that he's going to visit in Rome. And the interesting thing about the churches that he's going to visit in Rome is that his target audience, he doesn't actually know as well. They're not churches he has planted per se. They haven't met him. They have heard about him, but they don't know him that well. And you've probably picked up before when you've heard about the book of Romans, a lot of Paul's letters have been written when there's like controversy after controversy going on, and it's like they're, take Galatians for example, it's full of fire in your belly stuff. And you'll have heard a lot of people say to you, Romans is the kind of calmer book where Paul just sits down and writes this sort of systematic theology, and it's his sort of most comprehensive book. And it certainly is that. And there certainly isn't the sort of fire in the belly that you get in this book when it comes to something like Galatians. But it's worthwhile, I think, remembering his target audience in Rome didn't know him that well, and they were a bit of a mixed bag, if you can put it like that. There was Jews and Gentiles. And there were some disagreements over within the Jews and Gentiles what it meant to be faithful to Jesus. Did it mean keeping the law? Did it mean things like circumcision? And there's lots of things. There's still questions going on in the background, albeit not as controversial as other points. And so imagine Paul writing to a whole bunch of people on a whole different pages, theologically, experientially, different page when it comes to what's this Paul about. People are like, Paul's throwing out the law, what's he doing? What is he, you know, is he good, is he to be trusted? And some would be on the side of Paul and some weren't. He was writing to a mixed bag. And I don't like to call you guys a mixed bag, but you know something, I just wonder, sometimes there's a point of connection right there. I reckon if you go around the room, which we're not about to do because of the carnage that would ensue, we are in some places on different pages, on different things. I reckon, and there's probably not so much the Jew-Gentile thing, but we are probably still a mixed bag, a glorious mixed bag, and a wonderful mixed bag, but nevertheless something of a mixed bag. So this is who Paul was writing to. He was hoping to go and visit them. He was hoping to go and, in a sense, he was laying out his thoughts to them before he was going to go and actually engage with them. And the section that we're in is really the outworking of, I mean, Romans is just breathtaking, right? It's stunning how clear and crystal clear Paul drives home the heart of the gospel. But the bit we're in chapter 12 is really, it's already had a shift where we're really in the more application stage of the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And in this case, it's the outworking of the gospel in our social dimension. There was a much easier message to prepare than the one I ended up with. I came this week and I was like, right, here's the idea. Everybody gets to play. It's going to be Romans 12, 3 through to 8 about the gifts. And do you know something? It's actually a relatively, in my mind, a straightforward message. There's talking about some of the gifts. It's talking about maybe how that pans out, maybe giving some indication about how you maybe would figure out what your gifts are, and then thinking, okay, how do you apply your gifts? We're going to give you 9 teams and show you the 9 teams that we have in the church and say, right, go get involved in those teams. Here's our missional communities, our house groups. Go and get involved in those. And in my mind, do you know, it's just going to be the most straightforward message ever. And then I read the text again and I was just, there's good message there that I don't want to miss out, and we will come back to it. But as I reflected upon the passage and our theme of vital signs, I was starting to be convinced God was speaking more pertinently about a slightly different idea. As I read through it, I started to see some striking similarities between 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. If you're wondering what on earth, you may be thinking, I don't know what those scriptures are. You will know them. If you've been to a wedding ever, you will have heard those scriptures mentioned. Because the basic idea in Corinthians 12, 13 to 14, 12 is spiritual gifts, as you know. 14 is spiritual gifts, prophecy and tongues. And right in the middle is the great wedding text, apparently, love. And Paul just kind of just does that in Corinthians. He just says, there's gifts, but can I tell you something right in the middle that is way more important than any of these things? It's love. It's love. And then I read this. And it was actually in a more condensed way. It was the same thing. It was the gifts. And then Paul just goes on from that. The gifts for sure. The function, the role, the way God wants to work uniquely through you and I. Fantastic. But there's something greater. There's something greater. And it's love. It's love. And the idea that I landed on, I want to really reflect on this morning, is this idea. In God's economy, who we are becoming is much more important than what we do. Who we're becoming, sorts of people we're becoming, is much, much more important than what we're going to do or accomplish. Let me encourage, just think about that for a moment. Think about how that applies to your marriage, your work, your vocation, your career, your church. We get so absorbed in function, things we're going to do, how impressive we're going to be, how God's going to use us. But what's it mean to think about actually the sort of person we are becoming in our marriage, the sort of person we're becoming in our workplace, the sort of person we're becoming in our church? Thinking again about what this means for us as his bride, the church, there's quite a scary calling on the church. The church, I think, is called to be people who represent God to the world. I don't know about you, but just let me say that again. We are called to represent God to the world. 1 Peter says it like this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Origen, one of the arguably church fathers, from a wee while ago, he says this. There's a quote that will be coming up here. The communities of God to which Christ has become teacher and guide are in comparison with communities of the pagan people among whom they live as strangers, like heavenly lights in the world. Think about that. He's saying there's something about the people of God, whether you can get your head around this or not, there's something about the people of God that is meant to shine so bright. Who they are is to shine so bright that in a world, in a pagan world, as he called it, I love that word, in a world that had just fallen away from God, the church is meant to shine. The church is meant to rise up. For Paul in Romans, the true marks of a Christian and his vision for the outworking of the gospel and community, the church, I think could be summed up in one verse that I forgot to read, by the way, which we'll read in a second. And indeed one verse, and indeed one word. The verse is this, Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. If you've loved, you've fulfilled the law. So that's the verse. The word is this, it's love. It's love. It's going to be that straightforward but that difficult at the same time to speak about it, to think about it, to apply it. So where I'm going to go over the next hour and a half is essentially going to be, if you like structure, there's going to be, I'm going to look at a vision that Paul gives us. I'm going to look at a problem, and then I'm going to look at a solution that I think we can come to in the writing of Paul. So a vision, a problem, and a solution. The vision is breathtaking, and it's really clear. Paul leaves us in no doubt what love in action looks like in the passage. And we're going to really focus on verses 9 through to the end of chapter 21. So 9 to 20, at the end of chapter 12. So verses 9 to 21. And it's interesting as we get into this, this vision. Paul has a vision for what the community of God looks like. The qualitative aspects, the character of people of God, of the community of God. He spells out for us, and we're going to just walk through it, about what the vision, for his vision for what the people of God look like. Oh, if we could just see it, that he sees us as a body. We often think about, before we even dive into this description, we often think about what it means to be community as something that we really need to work hard at. We're going to get the welcome team, we're going to have smooth pathways into the church. We need to do this thing called community. We need to work hard at it. But the way Paul sets up the whole thing is slightly different. He has already said in the first section, in verses 4 and 5, you are one body. To the Christians, he's saying, you are, as far as God sees us, he sees his church somehow, and I'm not going to go into the sort of theological nuances about, some theologians talk about the invisible, visible church, but let's not worry about that for today. God sees us as one body, deeply connected together, in community together. And so when it comes to thinking about community, it's less about us working hard to make something a reality, and it's more about starting to see how God sees us already. There's a difference. Anyway, moving on. This vision, this love in action. So basically, Paul starts in saying, of course, the overarching mark to this whole thing is love. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. That's straightforward, simple, amen, let's go home, let's just do it. It's a love, of course the word is agape love, which is a love that is not about what you get back, but is a love that wants to give. A love that wants to give. And so Paul just goes through exactly to leave us in no doubt what the vision God has for his people, what love in action looks like. And there's 12 things. So I don't know if you've ever heard a 12-point sermon before, but here we go. I know you're meant to do 1-point sermons and all that, but here's 12 things to actually walk through. Okay? First is sincerity. Sincerity. Without hypocrisy. And I can't remember where I got that from. How crazy am I? This is... Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and showing honor. See, the idea of sincerity is to be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is being a play actor. Hypocrisy is most clearly seen in the act of Judas, right? When he just goes and kisses Jesus in that embrace. And in the same action, he's betraying him. But we see see when you shift from worship leading to preaching, sometimes it takes your brain to kick in. My brain's just kicked in. Let love be genuine. Sincerity without hypocrisy. The second thing it says is about discernment. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. The third thing is about devotion to one another. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Isn't that great that the sort of devotion, the sort of love we're meant to have to each other is not a contractual sort of thing or transactional sort of thing. He speaks of a sort of brotherly love, a familial love, a sort of the love a parent would have for a child or a child would have for their parent, or a brother would have for a sister would have for a brother. And he says, my vision for how you are is to show devotion like that, brotherly love. The church is not just to be like a family. The church, in God's sight, is a family. Brothers and sisters brought into the love of God together. Sincerity, discernment, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good, devotion to one another. And we're also to honor one another. It says that we're to outdo one another in showing honor. There's almost a competitive sense of we should be climbing over one another in order to lift up, encourage, build up, speak well of one another. We're to outdo ourselves with that. It's not just to be a passive thing. It's not just to be a sort of through gritted teeth thing. I don't know if you grew up in a family that did that. My family, we knew we loved each other, but we just didn't tell each other very often. My mom did. She was brilliant. She was the big soft one. But the rest of us, my sister, my dad and I, you really had to work hard to get the emotion. It was all there. There was key moments in my life. I never doubted it. But you really had to work hard at it. And actually the sense here is, in Paul's vision, is that's just not how the people of God should be. There's this competitive thing to outdo one another in actually lifting up one another. Speaking well. Building each other up. Intentionally affirming one another. We're to honor one another. And it goes on, we're to have a zealous spirituality. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Paul is exhorting them to be like a bubbling hot pot of enthusiasm for Jesus and for God, for each other as well. Sometimes I don't think enthusiasts come out too well in our Scottish sort of culture. They're easy to mock for starters, I think, because I guess they're a wee bit more, they tend to stick their head above the parapet a wee bit more. But actually, it's worthwhile just reflecting that Paul, for people to be marks of true Christian, true Christianity, true Christian communities, they're not to be lukewarm. They're to be fervent in spirit, to be enthusiastic about your faith, to be enthusiastic about Jesus, to be enthusiastic about each other. That's not just for the keen beans. Paul's picture of the church is a people who have just bubbling up with a passion for him and a passion for each other. And Paul is exhorting them to this, right? This is what he's not just saying, great that you're like that, great that there's some churches like that. He's exhorting you not to be lukewarm. He's exhorting you to be zealous for Jesus and zealous for each other. Sixthly, patience. Be patient in tribulation. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. The picture in the sense here is one of being joyful, patient in affliction, persevering in prayer, and all in light of the Lord's return. So the people of God are to be a people that have a peculiar patience about them, because they have a conviction, a belief that actually the Lord Jesus is going to return. The Lord Jesus is working to restore heaven and earth. And in light of that, Paul is saying, rejoice. Not just be happy, because it's not a sort of a feeling of no matter what your circumstances, just pretend they're all okay. It's a deep thing. Rejoice because you're being patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So the Lord's people are meant to have a patience. They're also to have a generosity. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 13. We kind of touched upon this quite a lot when we were talking about everybody gets to pay. But I guess the picture here was maybe in the backs of Paul's mind, or maybe it was just the picture of the early church. Remember in Acts where they just had one thing in common. They shared their possessions. And there's a phrase where it says something like nobody was in need. And that's an incredible picture of a community that is, well, a community that reflects Jesus. It's generous. And his vision goes on. It's a hospitable people. Hospitality is meant to be the mark of what we're about. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Long before hospitality was a sort of an industry and dominated by hotels and restaurants, it was a way of life in the Old Testament. It was clear. There's laws in the Exodus and Leviticus that you'll see that was specifically designed for people to watch out for the stranger, to watch out for the outsider who may come by your community. But in the New Testament, it was elevated even more into a divine imperative in light of the gospel. Church history has valued hospitality. Christians in the monastic movement later codified the biblical ethic of hospitality as the Benedictine rule number 53 says this: all guests who present themselves are to be welcomed as Christ, for he himself will say, I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. Hospitality is meant to be the norm of the Christian community. But one writer this really struck me when it came to reflecting upon what this character of hospitality actually looks like. So I'm going to quote at length one writer commenting on this. He says, note hospitality then was never about changing oneself to fit the desires and expectations of the guest, but rather about loving and honoring the guest by welcoming her into the reality of one's life and community with open arms. But this view has radically changed in our consumer culture. Today, the goal of hospitality has become making the best possible impression upon a guest, even if that impression was a false one. In other words, we do not wish for guests to see us as we really are, but as we wish we were. We can sometimes forget institutions cannot love, and institutions cannot show hospitality. The best an institution can do is to target, market themselves effectively. And best practice of this can be seen in the seeker-sensitive movement that's kind of slowly died a death, or maybe still continues on in some sort of poor man's versions of it from time to time. But you get the idea. Hospitality wasn't just being nice to people or even conforming to how they think you should be. Hospitality was this openness to the stranger, openness to the other, that just struck so hard of what the gospel was about. And Paul says, seek to show hospitality. We're on number 9, sympathy, verse 15. We're going to skip verse 14 because we're going to look at the final paragraph together in one umbrella. But verse 15, people of God, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's just a stunning picture of ordinary community, ordinary people going through highs and lows of life. Even in a church this size, which is in Scotland, is still a small church. But even in this church, people will be going through mountaintop experiences. Some people will just be going through mundane, ordinary experiences. And some people will be going through difficult things. And the picture here of the people of God, Paul's vision is for people who have a sympathy, an empathy, a deep, deep togetherness through all seasons, rejoicing and mourning. Tenthly, harmony. Harmony. Live in harmony with one another, verse 16 says. A people, I think that says, that is not easily divided. That doesn't mean we just, all pretend we all just say nice things and hope, ignore some elephants in the room. I don't think that's what it's meaning. But he is saying to them, live in harmony. Do not make majors out of minors. Do not be easily divided. Live in harmony with one another. Work at harmony with one another, because I am one and you're meant to reflect me. Live in harmony. Humility is the 11th characteristic that Paul goes after. He says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not just hang out with people like you. Do not just track around church. Do not just track around your week-to-week life, your day-to-day life. Just tracking the people that are going to give you something back, tracking the people that are going to be like you and receive you well. Actually, Paul says, don't be proud. Associate with anybody. Associate with lowly people. Associate people with, do not be proud. And then 12th, the characteristic which seems to be incredibly relevant in our response. You've all seen the headlines that was going on, but the 12th thing is about non-retaliation. So if you just look at verse 14, bless those who persecute you and bless those who do not curse, and then also look at through from 17 to the end of the chapter, the whole thing is about non-retaliation. And it's actually blessing your enemies. And I don't know about you, there's something within me. I think it was just last night I was reading something again about David Cameron, and they're about to go and within the next couple of weeks, send probably join in with what's going on in Syria. And I'm not a strict pacifist, and I think there's a place for the state to do what the state is God ordained to do, and I'm not going to go into that just now. But my heart sunk, not because I don't think that might be the right thing to do. I'm not going to comment on that, but because actually the reality is, the potential is actually some people are going to die as a result of that decision. Some people are going to die because there's going to be terrorist attacks in our country. And I think that's just reality. I think the reality of the world we live in, there's an enemy that manifests at the minute in a really vociferous and ugly way that's in all of our faces. It's in the news, it's in every article we read, and in the weekend papers, it's dominating everything. But we need to remember who we are. We need to remember who we are. We are the people of Jesus. non-retaliation. And hear me on this, I'm talking about the people of God, not the state. The people of God who respond in our hearts and in our practice locally. Because I don't think God's asking us to fix these things per se, but there's opportunities all around us to think, what does our response look like of non-retaliation? And there's an uncomfortableness that also speaks of a burning grace that the people of God are meant to shine so brightly. And even in the darkness, perhaps even more so when the world is going through particularly dark seasons, the church is meant to shine brightly. The church is meant to stand gloriously because it's just walking to a different beat. Who we are becoming is much more important than what we do. It's much more important than what we do. However, I want to move on from the vision. The vision is there, right? And the vision is clear. It can sound, you can read it as a bit of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. But I think you miss something of the beauty about what Paul is trying to do. However, there's a problem, as I see it anyway, or a challenge at least. And the problem, as I see it, is twofold. The first was this. I think the problem is really for us, less so Paul's audience. Paul was assuming a context of a deep shared life together and of one of relative proximity to each other. Paul was writing to not people who met in big buildings. He was people who did stuff in homes and had a very different culture to our culture today. He was writing to a context of already easier, deep shared life. And I'd maybe just put up a slide. Just, it gives you, we were talking about this at a leaders training thing. This is some descriptors of the shape of what we're talking about as missional communities in our church. And I'll just read, so the whole idea is basically, there's three aspects to it, really straightforward, not clever, up and out. The up is a deep and connected shared life of worship, stuff like prayer, Bible, communion, spiritual gifts. The in is how we care for one another and develop our pastoral care in communities. And the out is about reaching out to a specific neighborhood or network and uniting around that cause and in engaging together. Churches, no matter if it's missional communities, house groups, cell church, churches throughout forever and a day have wrestled with this idea. We know we're meant to do more than Sunday, right? We know we're meant to be more than singing songs in church, which sometimes goes well and sometimes doesn't. I'm glad you all love the new songs, by the way. But sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't. And our culture, even if you take, for example, I was thinking about this today, and this is not a criticism. If you take how all of our houses are probably designed, if you've had the chance to shape, say, particularly in suburban settings, but it's exact same how we've done it. We added to our house, we built a living space area. We did it out the back. We didn't do it out the front where our neighbors would see us. We did it out the back in private. We live out the back in private. We spend all our time. The front room is the cold room, which is the room we're never in, which is the room that faces out to other people's cold rooms that we are never in. And in suburban houses, it's the exact same. The front room's the cold room. The back room where nobody can see is where all the life happens. And I think that's interesting. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I designed our house that way. I didn't design it. The architect did. But you know what I mean? I don't think it's wrong. But all I'm saying is it's complicated to do. When the assumption Paul is working with is people are deeply in each other's lives and in shared life and in community. And I just think we need to feel that tension. But the second problem is this. So that's the first problem. The second problem is, great, I get the vision. I get all those things that we are meant to be. But I think the second problem is this. Knowing the character we're meant to have doesn't automatically lead to us actually becoming like that. Just knowing it does not lead to us actually becoming like that. My goodness, I wish that was the case. I wish as I have done my Bible read through of the New Testament, I just read it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I just did it, right? Okay, now I know. Great, now I'm going to do it. Fantastic. Love your enemies. Great, get it. Now I go, that person who did my head in, I'm just going to smile and give them a right big blessing. Wouldn't that be awesome? If it just worked like that. But it doesn't work like that. Because the thing is, as I went through that list, you could probably even get bored because you know this. But knowing it doesn't lead to automatically becoming like that. Knowing what the people of God are meant to be like can actually become a source of frustration because we can be so far from it at times. But I think there's a solution. And I think the solution to the first part of the problem about, okay, this deep shared life together, what do we do? Well, I think just summed up in one word, invest. Invest in relationships. Work at realizing somehow, though there's many cultural things that are stacked against us, having a deep life together that looks like that in any shape or form. If the mystical community is about it, just take that away. Invest in relationships. I don't know how long, maybe you've been coming along for 100 years, 50 years, 6 months, a few weeks. Maybe you're doing that thing, I belong here. And that's an okay question to ask. We don't force people week one to just join us. That would be weird. But here's the thing. You need to invest in relationships. You need to invest in a local church. You need to invest. And our heart is to invest like that, where there's a genuine shared life together. Because I happen to be convinced that whenever you share a purpose, a mission together, you start to form relationships faster, quicker, deeper, that up and the in starts to become all the more important. I went to Uganda for a week, just a week, with a bunch of people that I'd never met before, and I will meet them again. But do you know something? It was a really intense experience of seeing what Compassion were doing in Uganda. And it was about 2 months ago. We're still in contact most days in a group, a sort of Facebook a messenger thing. And it was just the people, I could probably tell you so little about them, but we had a week together on mission together, as it were. And there's a bond that forms that still continues to this 2 months later, where like almost every day, it will wane, I'm sure. But I think there's something about when people join in on purpose together, a sense of cause, relationships happen more and more. So I think, as hard as it is, but as straightforward it is, the solution is to invest. Invest in relationships and time with people. And I'll tell you now, every one of us here has a few quirks and faults, myself included. There's plenty. That's the thing, when you invest, you're going to see some things you like, and you're going to see some things you don't like. And do you know something? Deal with it. That's it. This is who we are. But we're still called to invest in one another. So I think that's part, it's a heart thing, an attitude thing that gives way to action. The second solution to the second part of the problem is like knowing this stuff doesn't just lead to becoming like this. I think knowing what the vision is good, knowing what God is calling us to be like is a good start. Absolutely. We need to hear what God's intention is for us. I think more than that, knowing where this stuff is not happening is also a very good next step. Okay, I hear your heart is this, and I know where my heart is at and where I'm at the minute. And I think that's also a good part to the solution, though I don't really think it's it. Knowing that this only happens as we have turned to Jesus. Paul is assuming here faith in Jesus Christ is the context. If you've not done that, you need to turn to Jesus. But knowing how to live it out, that's the big one. And I just want to touch as concisely as I can that Paul's solution to these demands, the demands of the law, I want to reflect on that because I think this gives us the answer to the problem that we have. And his solution to the demands of the law, it wasn't just about, you know, the law is bad, there's just rules, and he was not interested in keeping rules, as some people were saying Paul was doing. He was like, out with the Old Testament law, it's no longer relevant. And in some senses that was true, but Paul was more careful than that. Did he really have no regard for the ethics of the kingdom? I think he did. The solution to the problem of the law in our context and what I've just said about how we are meant to live up to what God wants us to be in community, how God wants us to love one another and love Him, and the solution was the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. It It's the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit who resides in believers. That's what four chapters ago in Romans 8 is all about. Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. And here's my greatest gift that I can give you in this sermon. It's simply to convince you, if it's at all possible, to convince you that you cannot, just by your own default settings, leave from this place and be anything like the person God wants you to be without that work and reliance and cultivating that dependence on the Spirit in your life. You cannot do it. So don't try. So that's my biggest gift. If you just go away thinking, do you know what? I just cannot do this by myself. I will not naturally just fall into this. Please think about that. Because it's only as we cooperate with God's Spirit and rest in His power. And I think Paul deals with this most succinctly in lots of places. We could turn to Romans 8. But I want us to turn to Galatians 5. 5 verse 16 says this. They were familiar words. So I say to you, hear this afresh today, Adelaide Place. So I say, live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, if believers want to conquer the flesh, they must continually yield to the Holy Spirit. True freedom comes from yielding to the Holy Spirit. Freedom is not just getting what you want and having your own desires satisfied. True freedom for Paul is a yielding to the Holy Spirit. He says, walk. Which kind of gives this idea of day by day submission to the Spirit of God in your life. And there's a tension, of course, between divine enablement and divine and human choice. On the one hand, believers must choose to live by the Spirit, while on the other hand, the Spirit empowers believers to a life pleasing to God. But we're to walk daily, submitting to the Spirit of God. And then there's a promise, and it's not an imperative, it's a promise. As you yield to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. He's not telling you not to do that, but as you submit to the Spirit of God, and that's why for Paul, the solution to this law thing is actually the Holy Spirit, in whom there is no opposition, because He will lead us in love, which fulfills the law. And in Galatians 5:25, Paul says this, if you can just stick with this, he says, so he said, walk in the Spirit, and then in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step by the Spirit. In other words, we have a choice. The if is there. Because Paul is not just assuming that he's writing to believers. He's saying, do you know what? We all have choices to make. This does not work on autopilot. We will not be the sorts of people we need to be in Christian community. We will not get near that vision on autopilot. You remember in the last couple of years, there's this ridiculous thing in America where some guy who bought a motorhome was suing somebody. He's suing the company who he bought the motorhome from because he put it in autopilot, left the driver's seat, went to the back of the motorhome to sit and have a cup of tea or sleep, woke up, the thing crashed in a ditch, and he tried to sue them because of their autopilot. I mean, that's utterly ridiculous, by the way, but autopilot mode always leaves you up in a ditch, right? Let's not be dumb like that American driver. Nothing against Americans, by the way. I emphasize the American too much there. Nothing dumb about that. But let's not be like that. Autopilot doesn't work. Paul says, walk. And if you do that, you'll keep in step with the Spirit. And the Spirit leads us in love. And you could read on the fruit of the Spirit that just allows us to be the people that God wants us to be. In God's economy, who we are becoming is much more important than what we do or what we accomplish. It's more important than the show we put on, more important than how we perform on stage, more important than how well the website looks, it's more important than how good the structures work. We work on that stuff. I think about that stuff all the time, but you know something? It comes out of a context of something greater that is love. Just reining that back into this idea, even thinking about the gifts. Everybody gets to play. Can you imagine what would happen if the love thing, if we were giving ourselves over to God and giving ourselves over to each other? Can you imagine how much more that context, when that would be fertile soil for people stepping up and exploring gifts that they maybe think they have, they don't know that, and you know, to get people moving in the gifts that they have, to get people moving in gifts like prophecy, like tongues or serving or leading, there's a whole bunch of things that you're going to like, I don't even know how that works. Some of us don't even believe some of them are real, some do. There's a whole amount of grace that we will never get to unless the soil is the love that we have for one another. Couldn't you just imagine what the people of God can be as they grow up into their fullness whenever we have our people that are outdoing one another, honoring one another? To me, in this context, the hostile world that it feels that we read about, can you imagine the attractiveness of the church rising up in the city of Glasgow, if people who are called by his name truly look like him? And I know you know this, and I know you are this, but we need to continually hold the vision that God has for his people, and at the same time recognize we can't do it. We can't do it ourselves. My personal application this week has been this, and I'm just going to finish because I've said too much. We have a thing called Sacred Rhythms, which is essentially in the morning an email comes in saying, hey, read your Bible, invite God into your day. The middle of the day, say the Lord's Prayer, invite God in to interrupt your day. In the evening, there's an evening reflection. And there's going to be on an app that we'll be doing next year, which makes us look cool. Okay, so that's coming next year, something to get really excited about. But I think just about how I'm going to wrestle with it this week. And I thought I was trying to land something concrete because you're like, walk by the Spirit, what does that mean? There's one of the parts of the Sacred Rhythms is ask some questions in the evening about where was I close to God, what did I experience of God, and questions of reflection at the end of your day. And it's the one bit that, I'll be honest with you, I do it once a month just to remind myself because I'm the pastor, I probably should, but I struggle with that bit. But actually this week, as I've been wrestling with it, I was thinking about there's four contexts that I need to work this out and yield to what God wants to do. One is home, the sort of husband and father I am. I want to look through this vision and think, am I doing it? And the second is our leadership team, namely the Deacon's Court. Engage with these people a lot, sometimes a lot over email, but how we love one another, that's another context. So at the end of each day, I'm going to be thinking about that. The third one is our missional community that Claire and I lead. It's in Scotstoun, to reach out to young families. And the fourth is our glorious staff team, which they're amazing people to work with. But those are the four contexts that I'm going to be taking the Sacred Rhythms at the end of the day and just thinking to myself, Spirit of God, did I love with your love? Am I keeping in step with what you're doing? Am I yielding to your Spirit? Adelaide Place, you're a city on a hill. You're glorious. And God wants to shine brightly through you, through us. He wants to pour his Spirit in us so that we actually reflect and become like him. And I know if we commit to loving God like that, loving him with all our hearts and loving each other, you know, the participation thing, that will happen, right? We will pray. We will pay. We will call out gifts in one another. And my heart is just such an important thing. It's just burning this morning with almost a sense of God just affirming that for us, not holding that over us and saying you're not doing this, but saying you are the church. Shine it. Shine the love of God. Shine it brightly and see what he will do. Let's pray together.